If you would please stand, if you are able, and turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22, we will read through 27. Exodus 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And they came to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Please be seated. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and hearing of this, his holy and infallible word. This is the eighth in the series of the names of God that I have periodically talked about while filling the pulpit when Pastor Lynn has been absent. And it's actually been nearly 4 years since we began looking into the magnificence of God's names. The first two times were an introduction to the names of God, and more specifically, the importance of knowing God's names. Then we looked at the names in the order as they appear in the Bible. We looked at Elohim, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Adonai, El Elyon, and then the last time we looked at Yahweh Jireh. We learned that, as Mike had told us a little bit, that names are important, and that in the ancient times that the names usually meant more than just what they may mean now. Names were more than just what someone was called by or what something, whether it's an item or a place, what it was called or, you know, what it's named. Names back then usually revealed important information about the individual, the place, or the thing itself. And we saw that the various ways that names and titles are used also speaks of relationships. And because of the depth of God's character, he has various names that reflect the many ways that he relates to us. But knowing God's names, knowing the real meanings of his names, opens the doors for us to more fully know his character, even if it is just a very small glimpse. By knowing more about his names, we can better experience his power and his glory much more deeply. We saw that when God is called Elohim, he is revealing himself as the strong one, the all-powerful one, as God the Creator. We found that there's a blessing and a comfort in understanding this great name. We learned that it signifies his supreme power, his absolute sovereignty, and his magnificent glory on the one hand, and on the other, the name Elohim signifies a covenantal relationship that he is ever faithful to keep his creation, to maintain it in the manner in which he wishes, for it is his creation and his creation alone. Then we looked at the name, his name as Yahweh, also known as Jehovah. With this name, he is the great I Am. We dedicated significant time on this name as the existing one, a self-existing being, the only truly independent being in the universe, because he is self-generating. He is self-sustaining. He is the only self-generating being. He perpetuates himself throughout all eternity. And he only needs himself to exist in the dimension where he lives. He is who he is. He is who he was. And he is who he will be. Yahweh is the great I Am. And we focused on the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, the great nourisher and all-powerful provider of blessings. He gives you and me blessings so that those blessings may pass from us then on to others, thus bringing glory to himself. He is a God full of bounty, and he sustains life all on his own. He has no need for assistance. If our expectations are set on El Shaddai and his providential care, we will never stumble. We won't even stumble at the thought of going through difficult times. Then we looked at God's name, Adonai, God as master, as owner of all the earth, with his responsibilities to provide for, to protect, to guide, and to maximize what he owns. And as master, he also rightfully claims the unrestricted obedience of all that he possesses. We learn that we must acknowledge our own insufficiency, and thus that we must submit to him. We must surrender to him alone, surrender our time, our talents, our treasures, and even our thoughts. And when we do so, he floods us with blessings and gives us amazing abilities to overcome great obstacles. Then we reflected on God's name, El Elyon, the Most High God. Again, as the owner and possessor of all things, the sovereign king of the entire universe, he is the great deliverer. And he has the last say in all that occurs. We are reassured that through El Elyon, no one, meaning Satan and his minions, can block us from his glorious plan. And the last time, and it was over a year and a half ago, it's been that long since I filled the pulpit, we considered God as Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide, or the Lord who provides. What a great event we saw in the book of Genesis when God provided the ram in substitution for the sacrifice of Isaac at the hands of Abraham. This difficult trial for Abraham, this test for a most devastating act of obedience, was horrific in the eyes of Abraham. You know, we may hear someone speak in terms of the trial of the decade or the trial of the century as in the terms of legal trials. Well, this trial with Abraham could be considered the trial of all trials. It was God's trial for all mankind. Abraham was caught in what we figuratively may say was a quagmire, but Isaac was literally caught between a rock and a sharp blade. But because Abraham was faithful to the test, our Lord that will provide, our ever-faithful Yahweh Jireh, showered Abraham with boundless grace and mercy. He provided the ram, and Abraham, along with Isaac, survived the trial. Trials, some of which we may call tests, are circumstances that God introduces or allows to be introduced in order to identify where we are spiritually. Trials prepare us for where he wants to go, wants us to go, or where he wants us to be. Trials are not avoidable. They will happen. And while some trials seem minor, others seem and are monumental. But we need to take comfort in knowing that trials must first pass through God's hands before reaching us. Nothing comes our way without first having received his divine approval. And if he approves it, he has a divine purpose for it. And in that is our comfort. My mouth is dry. So for God, Yahweh Jireh. Anyway, God is known by still a few more names. So unless you are overly weary of his names or listening to me, we'll still be able to continue this series a while longer, and maybe even sooner than a year and a half from now. But going back to the names of God, there is a name for every circumstance and every situation in which we may find ourselves in relation to our one true God. And one of his names applies for every purpose in which we may find him. When we live in a covenantal relationship with God, we become accountable for reflecting his character. When we are, as we say, in Christ, we bear his name. Our behavior, publicly and privately, yes, privately, meaning just between our single self and God, our behavior reflects upon him. When we take the name Christian, when we say we are Christian, we must remember the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And just to reemphasize, to take in vain is so much more than just using God's name in an irreverent manner or in a blaspheming way or a cursory manner. The syntax, take in vain, embarks us on a vast realm of implications. It is akin to using the name of God in any fashion that is trivial or slight or minor, using it in a hollow or empty or idle way or unworthy, and this one I saw in one reference, here's the vocabulary word for the day, otios. Yep, I had to look it up. It means futile or useless. We must use God's names in ways that are always respectful and use them with an air of humble humility. But besides all this, it boils down to there are three main principles to keep in mind about God and thus about his names. We are commanded to honor him, we are commanded to fear him, and we are commanded to praise him. So let's turn now to the name of God for today, Yahweh Rapha. Now, the background for this name of God is found in today's scripture reading, the Lord who heals, the Lord who restores. And this brings us back to trials and tests, and ties in very well also with the Lord's name, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Most of you know about, and many of you have witnessed, some of the physical and associated emotional trials that I have faced over the past 6 years. Serious neck surgery, significant back surgery twice, knee surgery, a severe larynx infection, that's the voice box, that resulted also in surgery, and had a little spell of kidney failure. And there was shingles, and there was a fractured tooth with an abscess that was skillfully pulled by a dentist that I trust. And also, the gallbladder had to come out. Yet, despite the pain and the suffering, our God, the God who heals, Yahweh Rapha, our holy physician, he never left my side. He was and is and forever will be the one, the only one to heal. Now, this has been a trial. I have surely been tested. but it has been God's will and his plan, and I'm sticking with it. And not to be too blunt, the demons that I have dealt with can just stay in the darkness where they belong. Let them just stay cast out. None of us enjoy a perfect, pain-free, or suffering-free life. We all need to be made well because of something that is broken. Our bodies, our emotions, our situations. We may need to be healed of pain from the past or healed from anguish in the present. Many of us need healing from uncertainty about the future. Whatever the case, the need for healing for most of us is real. It's very real. And often it is deep and very deep. Our scripture reading for today, this latter portion of Exodus 15, reveals for the first time about 60 times that God's name is used as the powerful Yahweh Rapha, meaning the Lord who heals, the Lord who restores. But I'd like to set the stage for those events that are to come. The Israelites were in Egypt for over 400 years. And finally, the Lord God Yahweh wanted his people to be set free. But because Pharaoh was so hardened, the Egyptians suffered great plagues at the hands of Yahweh. Finally, after God caused all the Egyptian firstborn to die, and that was the firstborn people as well as livestock, Pharaoh actually demanded all the Israelites to depart. And they left quickly, for they feared that Pharaoh would once again change his mind. Yet despite their urgency, Yahweh directs them to go by way of the Red Sea and the Sinai wilderness rather than a more expedient route. And bear in mind, this was a great multitude of people. It was huge in number. It was at least some 600,000 men, according to Scripture. And once you add women and children into that, some estimated it could be a sojourn of several million. And there were the hordes of animals, the herds and the flocks that were with them. It was huge. So they set off, being guided by the Lord. And after they journeyed a while, Pharaoh did become hardened once again, and he set the Egyptian army after them, overtaking them while they were camped at the edge of the Red Sea. The Israelites found themselves caught between a, figuratively speaking, rock and a very literal wet place. A very wet place. Pharaoh was on one side coming to re-enslave them, or they might even have feared to potentially slaughter them. And on the other side was a very wet and very wide body of water. The Israelites couldn't go back, and they certainly couldn't go forward. They were stuck right where they were. Yet seemingly out of nowhere, God performed a miracle. Through the rod of Moses, he parted the sea, dried up the ground, and allowed the Israelites to pass to the other side. Then when the Egyptians came after them, God closed those walls of water, and the Egyptian army was drowned. No human strategy or intervention could have gotten the Israelites out of the situation they were in. It took a miracle that every one of the Israelites experienced, witnessed, and benefited from personally. As might be expected, on the other side, of the water, the Israelites broke out in an astounding time of praise and worship following this miracle. They were on an emotional high, a spiritual high. They were exultantly confident in God because he had just demonstrated himself before their very eyes. So now we come to our text for today. And in verse 22, we see, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Dry. This verse is rather short, so I'd like to take a bit of liberty and add some drama to the scene. The Israelites have just come through water, lots of water. And in the swell of their victory, they entered a dry land, the dry land of the wilderness. Now, the wilderness isn't exactly an exciting place to be, especially this wilderness that the Israelites faced. But God, as directed, it was the only way they could go to get where God was taking them. And thus, also for us, also often the only way for us to get from where we are to where we need to be is through a wilderness. Nobody really wants to go through a wilderness, but there it is. So like the Israelites, we often have to go through a dry place to get where we need to be. So despite the dryness, the Israelites were likely still joyful on the first day of their great journey through the wilderness, for they probably still had plenty of water. On the second day, perhaps their spirits were still okay, but the way was hot, and the way was weary, and the water was starting to give out, and their thirst was being noticed. And looking around, they wondered, where was the water? Then, well along into the third day, there was still no water, and they were very concerned with being in a very, very dry land. Their throats were parched. They felt their predicament was becoming much more desperate. Would they wither and start dropping? They seemed to need another miracle, but had they already forgotten the might and the mercy of the God who had delivered them just 3 days before? Why did they not cry out in prayer to Yahweh? Yet they did come to a small body of water, and what did they find? And in verse 23, then we see, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Marah in Hebrew is translated bitter. So the water was bitter, undrinkable. In other words, it was polluted, and likely it was even poisoned. So what did they do? In verse 24, we find that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They murmured, they grumbled, in angst and in anger, they complained to Moses. To Moses, they made complaints. They made bitter complaints. Well, you know, as they approached the spring, that spring of Marah, we might imagine their initial feelings of relief, of transient joy as they first came within sight of the well, you know, this small oasis. Now, presumably, they believed they could once again rejoice in what had been provided. Water to refresh, water to restore. But what disillusionment they must have found when they discovered the water to be bitter, to be so tainted. They saw this as an aggravation, as a provocation, and an extreme mockery of their thirst. They were maddened by this setback in their hope and expectation. They faced a dire physical need for refreshment, for restoration, and they perceived it was not to be. What were they to do? Were they and their children to die there of thirst? Had they miraculously come through the great water of the Red Sea only to run out of water? They had seen that God could do miracles with water, but now could it be that they weren't so sure he could do it again? Or were they somehow blinded from believing he could ever deliver them again? Their dilemma resulted in a major complaint session because their water problem had no visible solution. But then in verse 25, we see it was Moses who cried out to the Lord. Moses cried out in prayer for his people. It says, "And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Thus the Lord God sweetened the water and allowed the people to drink, and drink they did. They were refreshed, they were strengthened, and they were likely even inspired and maybe encouraged for the journey ahead. Their murmurings were turned back to praise, and their confidence in Yahweh and his servant Moses was renewed." Now, the Israelite situation at Marah teaches us an important principle to remember when we are facing a problem, when we are challenged by a trial. When confronted by a test, God has a purpose for your pain and suffering. He has a plan for your anguish and sorrow. He has a reason for the Israelites to go through this difficulty. And verse 25 then goes on to tell us that he used it as a test. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. In other words, water wasn't the problem. Water was a test. It was a trial. Now, 3 days before, God had showed the Israelites that he was bigger than water. He was more powerful than water, greater than water. God could intervene in their water problem in a way they could not even imagine. So he tested them. He gave them a water test. God was leading Moses, and Moses led the Israelites straight into their test. And another important point here, Moses had not led them outside of God's will. You see, you could be in a dry land while even being, still being in God's will. You could be in God's will and not have perfect physical health. You could be in God's will and not have a job. You could still have a dry spell, just like the Israelites were in God's will. And let's be honest here. God uses situations such as these to give us a test, to put us on trial. You see, tests or trials do two things. They demonstrate whether or not we have been paying attention to what we have learned about our obedience to God. And they give God opportunities to reveal something new about himself. In this way, he further develops our character and he strengthens our faith in him. God uses trials to teach us where he wants us to be. And how about this? The night that Jesus was crucified, he prayed to his Father. And he prayed asking his Father that his Father would not take us out of this world, but rather that he would keep us safe in this world. The goal Jesus realized was not to steer around difficulty, but to navigate safely through it. You know, that concept troubles some of us. As young Christians, and I don't mean necessarily young in years, but young as in our growth in faith, as young Christians, we may seem to think that living what we believe is a righteous and Christian manner will result in a lifetime of smooth sailing. Well, as an older Christian, at least in years, let me tell you, that's not true. It is not smooth. Obstacles are inevitable. Difficulties are inescapable. Trials are certain and unavoidable because of sin in the world. In essence, God has ordained that we undergo tests and trials. Let me also point out, it was not God who was on trial at Marah. It was the people. This is not a case of the Israelites saying, let's see if God comes through for us again. Will he give us water? Will he quench our thirst? Nope, God was testing them. He was proving them. Because we see in verse 26, come to the crux of this, that if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That is God as Yahweh Rapha, as the one who heals, who restores, who cures, who is the great physician, and not just in a physical sense, but in the emotional, moral, and spiritual sense also. Just as out of Abraham's experience on the mount came a new and comforting name of God, that of Yahweh Jireh, so out of the Israelites' experience in the wilderness comes another new and comforting name of God, Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh heals. Yahweh restores. And here Yahweh pledged himself on the condition of their obedience to always be their healer. Perhaps the first lesson we draw from this story, since these events are examples to all of us, is humanity's need of healing, the need for a physician, even in a physical sense. The Old Testament reveals a number of instances in which God's power is manifested healing the bodies of men. A notable instance is that of King Hezekiah, who was not only healed, but was also granted to live an additional span of years. Nothing is more obvious and tragic and costly than the toll that sickness has extracted from human life and happiness. Disease is rife and rampant the world over, and has wrought untold havoc, which in this day we can only barely imagine compared to some days prior. And physical sickness is no respecter of persons. It stretches out its grasp into all classes and all communities. It is everywhere. Since the fall, physical ailments have been a grim fact of human existence which mankind has always had to cope. Terrible plagues and scourges have at times threatened the existence of an entire continent and have actually destroyed large populations. So we can be assured mankind is physically sick and is in constant need of a physician. In the Old Testament, God himself, the one who heals, also, though, used sickness and disease as an instrument of judgment upon sin. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God offered David the choice of one of three punishments for his sin against God. The responsibility involved with those terrible choices was so great that David simply placed it in the hands of God, and God chose to bring pestilence. You know, the many clinics and hospitals and mental health institutions that have been built and maintained at great cost throughout the world, they bear witness to the prevalence of sickness. While physical healing is a great and noble and effective part of the missionary endeavors of the visible church, so also appropriate is the name Yahweh Rapha as applied to those physical and emotional needs of mankind. But we need to be realistic. Man's need of healing is even greater in the moral and spiritual realm. For here, the ravages of sin are even more grim, even more obvious. The tragedy and sorrow and pain and woe are greater in regard to the souls of men. In the first chapter of his prophecy, the prophet Isaiah described in a physical sense the moral and spiritual condition of his own people when he said, "Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." In other words, the moral and spiritual sickness of man is but an open running sore. And just how can we respond to that truth? In chapter 17 of his prophecy, Jeremiah tells us the heart of mankind is desperately sick. He states that this is the fundamental disease, that sin alienates man's heart from God. It is sin that manifests itself in open and in secret. It is evil of every sort, in high places and low. It is sin that has brought the judgment of Yahweh in times of old and ever since, and will continue to until his perfect kingdom is established. How sorely then mankind needs a healer. How badly we need a physician. The world, this world of flesh, lies in the bitterness and the bond of iniquity, in the bondage of sin. It is like the waters of Meribah that the children of Israel came upon in the wilderness. It is not sweetness and life, but rather bitterness and death. Yet the antidote to that poison of sin, the remedy for its sickness, is near. It is at hand. It is as near as what happened at the waters of Meribah. There God performed his miracle of healing by means of a tree growing nearby. It was the log that God cast into the bitter waters that healed and sweetened them. This brings us to a second lesson, that being that Yahweh is the great healer of men. He has the remedy to heal the spirits of men. He and he alone is the remedy for the healing of man. The gospel is concerned primarily and chiefly with the moral and spiritual sickness and healing of mankind. Behind all evils and sickness is sin. The importance of Meribah in Israel's and human experience is attested by the fact that God himself gave this new name here, Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh who heals. And we must understand the significance of using the name Yahweh in this compound form rather than another compounded form, compounded name of God being used with the word Rapha. It signifies the infinite moral and spiritual attitudes of God, his righteousness, his holiness, and his love. God holds man, created in his image, responsible for such moral and spiritual qualities. Man's sin and fall, therefore, called for the judgment of Yahweh. But the love of Yahweh triumphs over judgment in providing redemption. Just as we saw previously in the name Yahweh Jireh, when God provided the ram in substitution for the sacrifice of Isaac. And one may say the events at Meribah may represent experiences in the life of God's redeemed children, such that when tested in bitterness and in disappointment and discouragement, and it maybe even reveals some murmuring and possibly a faithless complaint, and could even have us overlook the great salvation and power of God. But certainly, at the same time, Meribah stands for the sweetening of those bitter times and the curing of the ills to which both the body and the spirit are subject. And it is true that God has placed healing properties in waters, and he has seen to the development of medicines for healing of various physical ailments. And he has allowed man to wrestle secrets from his glorious nature, from his astounding science, so that these discoveries could have amazingly advanced the art of healing in the hands of man. It is true that God's hand is the healing hand behind it all, and at the same time, healing by human medicinal means or human surgical means and by means of the hands of man are to be viewed as a lesson and a warning against the sin and disobedience that lie at the root of all sorrow, suffering, and sickness in the world. Certainly God could and did heal physical maladies whenever it pleased him. Moses cried out to Yahweh on behalf of Miriam, smitten with leprosy. The Old Testament clearly reveals God's desire and purpose to heal the hurt of his people. Certainly, he removed plagues and pestilence. But the fact that he brought about such plagues and pestilence as punishment is evidence of the underlying root of it all, that being sin. Psalm 103, the psalmist acknowledges this in a profound manner when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And notice that this first says forgives, and then it says heals. There are so many Old Testament scriptures referring to Yahweh Rapha and his restoring, healing, curing in a moral and spiritual sense. The will and the power and the longing are present in Yahweh to heal. Often the only obstacle in the way is man himself. The remedy is there. The remedy is at hand. At hand as the tree at Meribah's waters. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, "The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." There is salvation for every sin, healing for every evil. The remedy just awaits acknowledgement and application. But this man has often been unwilling to do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, King Asa, a king of Judah, was smitten with disease because of his vile and evil nature. He consulted only lay physicians. He did not seek the Lord Yahweh Rapha. So this further compounded his sin. The remedy was near at hand. It was in the hand of Yahweh. But he did not seek it, and he died suffering at a relatively young age. And the Yahweh who heals in the Old Testament is the Jesus who heals in the New Testament. Do you remember that the ministry of our Lord Jesus begins with healing? In the synagogue at Nazareth, having returned from his time of great temptation, Jesus opened his public ministry in the fourth chapter of Luke by quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim God's good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And recorded later in this chapter are various acts of healing by Jesus. The casting out of demons, healing of fevers, cleansing of leprosy, and others. So he continued all through his ministry, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the good news of his kingdom as the diseased were brought to him. These miracles of healing constantly amazed the people, and he cited them as proofs of his identity and his mission. But as with Yahweh of the Old Testament, so with Jesus of the New Testament, physical healing was only incidental to his chief objective, which was the healing of the souls of men. His opening words in the synagogue at Nazareth declared his mission to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance, to set at liberty. His miracles of healing were his credentials as the Yahweh Rapha of the New Testament time. Healing men's bodies was a great and blessed work. Yet many of the sicknesses he healed were striking symptoms of that dark dread disease that has its roots in the souls of men and not in the body, the disease of sin. How often he cast out demons, and what does demon-possessed stand for but for sin-possessed? How often did he heal the leper, and what is leprosy but a type of sin in its foul and vile nature? How often he said to those he healed, "Go out and sin no more," or "Your sins are forgiven." And Jesus silenced his critics and accusers with the words, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they're the ones that need the physician." And he went on to say, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." True, he went about healing bodies, but his invitation was always, "Come to me and I will give you rest," or restoration. And what of this log that was cast into the water at Marah? Is it an obvious figure of the tree at Calvary, the cross upon which Jesus hung, upon which hung the Yahweh of the New Testament? Do we not recognize that Jesus alone can sweeten the bitterness of human experience through the forgiveness of sin and the sanctification of life that he accomplished? Is not Jesus, the Yahweh of the New Testament, the only remedy for the cure of mankind's ills? You see, it all makes sense. The teaching of Marah is so wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus. Our Lord Christ Jesus completed his ministry by becoming that log, that tree, which turned the bitter pools of human existence into waters of life, waters of healing, waters of sweetness. We are taught that the bitterness of the natural waters, corrupted by sin, manifest by the sickness and disease of the souls of men, that only the tree of God's provision and of his choice could purify and sweeten and satisfy the need that exists for salvation. To the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And on a great feast day in the temple at Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus stood up and cried out. And it says he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The Lord Jesus is both the tree and the water. In the second chapter of his first epistle, Peter tells us of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Jesus Christ is the well of salvation. He is the water of life. He is sweet, saving, and satisfying. In him, the tree of life and the river of life in the Garden of Eden are free and accessible once more to the children of God, to the offspring of Adam. This is the picture that is presented to us in the closing scene of the book of Revelation when it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What Yahweh was to the Israelites at Marah, so the Lord Jesus is to all who will receive and obey him as Jesus, the great physician, as Yahweh Rapha. How sad it is that like Israel of old, who refused Yahweh until there was no remedy, that multitudes today have refused the healing sacrifice and ministry of Jesus, the healing of Yahweh Jesus. And along with many who call themselves by his name, they prefer other physicians. They prefer other remedies to him. They rely on today's so-called culture or science or social improvement. And as the prophet Job calls them, they rely on the forgers of lies and the physicians of no value. But praise God, praise Yahweh Rapha, for the multitudes who have received him, those who have applied his remedy and have been made whole, those who take the free gift of the water of life, the bitter water made sweet through the love of Yahweh Rapha. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your holy and infallible word. Father, how blessed we are that through your word, through the holy scriptures, that you have given us your names and ways that can help us grasp a measure of your being, no matter how small those measures may be. And Lord, we can only fathom a tiny portion of your power, of your majesty and your dominion. But Father, what greatness and what glory we do see, especially in this, your name, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals, the Lord who restores. Lord God, we want to know you to the fullest extent that we can. We want to know you as we should, want to know you as your covenantal children. And Lord God, Yahweh Rapha, we ask you to relieve us of any grumbling or murmuring, no matter the test that you have before us, no matter what the trial may be, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Lord, please give us the courage and the strength to obey you at every turn and to do so without complaining. For Father, we know you have a plan. You have a divine plan, and it is not for us to try to work an understanding of it, no matter what we may think of it. Yahweh Rapha, we know that if we but rely on you, if we just place our faith in you, that, Lord, you will restore, you will heal, you will cure, you will guide and direct us through your providential and glorious plan. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the healing and the restoration of our souls. Thank you, Yahweh Rapha, for the sweet living water that we have in our Savior, Christ Jesus. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just ask these and all things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.